Oh Lord, for this day, for our daily bread, for work to do, for friends and companions, for prayer and praise, we give thee our humble thanks. Today we pray especially that thou wilt sustain those who walk through this human existence with painful and uncertain steps. We pray for those who see or think they see a vision of a moving hand writing upon the screen of time, but who cannot read or decipher the message. We pray for those who will venture their lives today in the service of a cause which they do not understand, who perhaps will die without knowing the reason why. We pray for those who will walk today, not in sunny paths of righteousness, but in paths of moral ambiguity. Who will lie down, not in green pastures, but in muddy jungles stained with their own blood and with the blood of their comrades and with the blood of their enemies. Who are followed not by goodness and mercy, but who are stalked by pain and terror. Whose young strength is dissipated in bone weariness, and whose lightheartedness is consumed by loneliness and anxiety. Sustain those who will have to pass today through the valley of the shadow without knowing that thou art there. Who will surrender youthful ardor, shining dreams, and wistful heroism to the twisted incongruities and the thundering silences of death. Bless and keep, O Lord, at a level too deep for their own understanding, the children whom thou hast created, whose vision dims, whose hands tremble, and whose hearts quail. O God, whose mercy is everlasting and whose truth endureth unto all generations, bear them aloft upon thy strong arm. Let the moving tides of thy divine grace carry them out upon the open seas of their human journey and to a harbor of everlasting love when day is done. May the roaring loom of time weave for us all a pattern of eternal meaning. Though dark threads of failure and tragedy mingle with it, may the providences of God and our own response to thy grace etch the pattern with threads of gold. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The leader of our worship service today really needs very little introduction to this congregation. He is Mr. James Sturtz, pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church. Mr. Sturtz has had a varied and distinguished career. After receiving his training in William Jewell College and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he went to Mercer University as direction of religious activities. Later, he held pastorates in Georgia, and in Florida. Then he was called to the Foreign Mission Board to be associate secretary for missionary personnel. He left this position to become himself a missionary in Germany as a fraternal representative of the Southern Baptist Convention with the German Baptist Union. A little more than a year ago, he became pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church. When he came to our city, he quickly became a real spiritual leader in our community and a blessing to all those to whom he has ministered. It is a pleasure and an honor to me to present him to you now.
Thank you, Dr. Tall. One is tempted in a chapel service like this to acknowledge an introduction and to have a rather formal greeting, including the wonderful words, fellow students. I was always a bit amused as a seminary student when the alumni or some VIP in the denomination would return to the school to address us as fellow students. I'm not quite sure why I was amused, except for the fact that these who returned rarely look the part. That lean, hungry look that characterizes theological students had given way to that fat, 40, and affluent look of sweet success. Or perhaps it was because one got the feeling that the speaker was going to proceed to ingratiate himself as, quote, one of us for all of 15 minutes. At any rate, it always sounded pretentious to me, and I've tried, therefore, while speaking on campuses during the past 20 years, to avoid this particular euphemism. But this morning, I can say in truth, I hope, to you, fellow students, thanks to the suffrage of the faculty and to the particular location of the church in which I serve, I have been enrolled with you this fall here in what I hope to be a very meaningful theological journey. For some reason, in the past few weeks, some words from the prophet Ezekiel have been ringing in my ears. I won't take time to read all of them this morning, but particularly this 15th verse of the third chapter. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, I'm sure this morning I'm not astonished for the same reasons that Ezekiel was astonished. And I'm certainly not implying that your tenure here is a Babylonian captivity, although there are times this year when you will think that may be so. But I am astonished by some of the drastic changes which have taken place in theological education and in campus life since I was graduated back in 1947. One of the most obvious changes, of course, is in your daily pattern of life. When I first enrolled back in the seminary in 1944, there were few cars on the campus and even fewer wives. The monks of Mullins Hall had their problems, but a wife was not one of them. I marvel that so many of you are now married, but I hasten to say I think this is a change for the better. Certainly, you're a better-looking crowd with these lovely ladies now at your side. Whatever else marriage does for a man of God, I think it certainly settles him down and gives him a tangible reason for keeping his hand on the plow. But the really astonishing thing to me is to see that so many of you are not only married but have children. You've come with your families willing to pull up your roots from pastorates and other professions and to come here by faith to pursue a theological education. I know that this has meant drastic budget readjustment for you, and I also know that it has meant real sacrifice. Whenever I'm tempted to feel that this present generation of students is getting soft, your venture of faith will remind me that there are still pioneers among us, pioneers like Abraham, who went out, the scripture says, not knowing whither he went. I've also marveled that so many of you are now living on church fields and commuting to the seminary. I tried to pastor 2 half-time churches in southern Indiana while a student. I drove back and forth on Sundays. Even so, I found that it was not easy to keep up with the classwork and the parallel reading and the sermon preparation and all of the things that go on in seminary life, knowing the demands that are made on the pastor when he is on the field. I'm astonished that you are able to live on the field and still keep up with your seminary class assignments. I hope to have that same good fortune this year. But of course, these are really surface changes. What really amazes me is the radically changed theological climate of this student generation. The difference between the theological climate I first experienced in 1944 and now is like the difference between a balmy spring morn and a fall hurricane beating down upon the coast of the mainland. I don't mean to say this morning that we back then were free of theological tension. The modernist fundamentalist controversy was still rather much in full swing. And this produced a good many stormy bull sessions, if not in the classes, certainly in the dormitory rooms. But at least both the modernists and the fundamentalists agreed that God was alive. And of course, that helped the discussion. And though we disagreed concerning theories of inspiration and disagreed whether or not the virgin birth was important or unimportant, there was still common ground on which we could stand, namely that Jesus is Lord. The thing that strikes me now about the present theological debate going on is that there is so little, or really no, common ground between opposing schools. How in the wide world does one argue, for example, with an Altizer who in his The Gospel of Christian Atheism flatly states the incarnation is only truly and actually real if it affects the death of the original sacred, the death of God himself, period. Now, what kind of meaningful debate can go on in the face of that kind of dogmatism? I shall say no more about the radical theologians of the death of God movement. I will spare you this morning, but simply to say that I am enrolled now in a seminar which is dealing with this subject, and I hope, by the grace of God and some perseverance, to find out just what these boys are saying, or not saying, as the case may be. However, if some of the theological changes and if some of the theological climate is threatening to us, I think it's also safe to say that there are other very heartwarming signs. For one thing, I have found since coming back into the seminary atmosphere and climate that there's a greater openness where divisive issues are concerned. And this applies not only on the graduate student level, but I think on the BD level. Often I had the feeling 20 years ago that the real goodies were saved for the THED students in the seminars, and that we poor peons on the BD level just were protected from facing the brutal realities of these divisive issues. I don't know whether that's true or not, but there's been a change, and there's a greater willingness I find now in this theological generation to face the crucial issues and to wade in on them. Maybe this means that you students are now more mature than we were when we came to school a generation or so ago. It may mean that the professors are braver, or it may mean that the watchdogs are lazier. I don't know which one, but I detect now that we don't have to protect our flanks quite as hard as we did in another generation. Without meaning in any way to reflect on the theological education to which I was first exposed, I honestly believe that the theological student today is getting more, or at least is being offered more, than we were 20 years ago. Perhaps that it's simply because you're coming to seminary now better prepared than we were in my generation, so that the professors here do not have to spend so much time on the ABCs. Looking at my son's textbooks this past week from North Carolina State, I'm rather inclined to believe this is true. I have no idea that I could be even admitted to North Carolina State this fall, if I were to apply as a student, when I looked at his mathematics book, I decided that I got through in school with college just in the nick of time. I really think that you are coming here better prepared than any generation I have been familiar with. But in this present theological storm, in this heightened theological climate of tension and conflict, I think perhaps the words of Shakespeare may help us. For he said, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. If I had a word for you then this morning, it would be, sit steady in the boat and ride her out. And what about the church and the world through which and in which you must minister? It certainly this morning isn't easy to extricate myself from either of these in order to sit where you sit. Indeed, I cannot, because I have been committed to the battle and have been for more than 20 years. But as I return to the classroom and try to look at the church and the world through the eyes of a student again, I'm amazed at how drastically the picture has changed. Oh, to be sure, we as students back then too spoke critically of the church, of its obsession with programs and statistical success. We looked with jaundiced eye at these denominational servants who came promoting this cause of that, or this organization of that. That's not new. And to be sure, the world in which we then lived was no bowl of cherries either. We were in the midst of World War II, and if you think you know anxiety, we did too. But I don't recall ever really despairing of the church or of her mission in the world and to the world, nor of her ultimate triumph in the world. And I remind you that I was pastor of two very half-time churches in southern Indiana. But I don't recall this pessimism that I am detecting now regarding the church and her work in the world. What amazes me, really, when I think about it this morning, is this. If the church is an anachronism, which she is being dubbed by many voices today, if God is dead, and if we are living in a post-Christian era, how did you get here? And why do you stay? I'm sure that some psychologist would have an answer for that, and his answer would not be very flattering to you or to the church. But you are here. We are here. And if the church is in a Babylonian captivity, we can only pray that the God who revealed his living glory to the prophet Ezekiel, and who lifted him up and thrust him forth into the world to do his will, that this same living God will reveal his majesty and glory and power to you and to me once again. And that, like another prophet, by the name of Elijah, in the strength of that meat, we can go on another 40 days or 40 years or until the Lord comes again. Let us pray. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how hungry our hearts are to know the reality of thy presence, to see thy power at work not only in us but in the world. O God, we pray that we might become sensitive to thee and to what thou art doing in this world. Help us to lift up our eyes, to open our hearts, and to be ready when our call comes. Bless these thy servants. Bless us together here in this community of faith and work. Give us the courage and the strength that we need to stand, and having done all, to keep on standing faithful unto thee till death. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.